The theme for our study this morning is living with adversity. Living with adversity. In life's journey, through its ups and downs, it is inevitable that at some time or the other, we will come across and encounter adversity. Very often, these adversities stay on to become a lifelong challenge. So we are dealing today not with an encounter with adversity. It's not a one-time encounter with adversity that we are talking about. We are talking about living with adversity. It's a lifelong challenge, a coexistence and cohabitation with this experience called adversity. Adversity is a little different from suffering, because adversity is a situation into which an individual is trapped. There's a wide range of adversities. If you look into the academics behind it, you'll find that there are five types of adversities that are described. There are these physical diseases, physical adversities, an athlete who suddenly breaks his spine and thereafter is confined to a wheelchair. There are many other things, the physical diseases, deformities, handicaps, so on and on. There are mental adversities. It's another category by itself, starting from minor mental aberrations, mood changes, to anxiety disorders, obsessive-compulsive diseases, the whole range which terminates in psychotic states like schizophrenia and bipolar diseases. We have social adversities. There are people who suffer from their inability to integrate themselves with the society around them. It may be due to their mental blocks, physical disabilities, whatever it is. They find it difficult to interact with the society. It may be emotional causes, whatever it be. That's a specific entity. There are a group of financial deprivations, financial adversities. Maybe because of the lack of resources or poor fiscal management or debt burdens and so on. So these are the four main ones, and it's interesting that secular literature on adversities even includes spiritual adversities. Though they don't believe in God, there is no question of divine intervention, but an observation has been made that those who have a spiritual dimension in their lives handle adversities better. There are better chance of victories, and they overcome them in a much better way than those who have no spiritual dimension in their lives. We are going to tackle this under three headings. The first one is practical approach to dealing with adversities. Now, this is merely a backdrop. This is not the main thrust of this, our deliberation this morning. This is a backdrop to the main theme, which is God's perspectives in adversity. And finally, we'll end with an important consideration, that is living in compassion during adversities. It's a very important part of adversities, to be able to live with compassion. What does it mean? We will explore that a little later. Now, when we come to dealing with the practical engagement with adversities, there are two things that we need to know. In every field that we mentioned, physical, mental, social, financial, all types of adversity, there is excellent professional help available. Today, more than ever, we have excellent professional advice. But we as believers, at least some section of us, have a problem in seeking this help. This for two attitudes. First of all, there are a group who irrationally push aside this help. And there is a pseudo-religious sentiment behind it, which states, Jesus is all I need. I have heard this over and over again in my over 40 years of experience as in medical practice. Jesus is all I need. And no one doubts that. But with that sentence, they push aside every possible professional help that is available. The reason why I say this is a pseudo-religious sentiment is because when we call upon Jesus, He not only is involved personally in that adversity or in the situation which we call Him, all that He has gifted us comes with Him. You must understand that there has been no scientific discovery, nothing that man has discovered, unless Jesus has permitted it. It was Jesus who allowed it. So to set Him aside, push Him aside, to say, I don't need any professional help, Jesus is all I need, is not the right attitude. This is not what God wants. In fact, it is a way of mocking God. The second problem, again, is with the section of believing community, which insists that the professional help is okay, but the professional concerned must be a believer. This again is irrational, because it's not possible to find professionals who excel in their work all to be believers or have the same faith as we do. One thing is very necessary, of course, that the person to whom you are seeking help should not be antagonistic to the faith that we have. Apart from that, it is not for us to insist that he believes what we believe. We are going for professional help, we are not going for spiritual advice. With these two things in mind, let us look at the other aspect of practically dealing with adversities. We don't have to talk any more about professional advice. It is a separate department altogether. We seek help and we receive help, and it's a very vital part of dealing with adversities. You must know there are scientifically proved means of handling different kinds of adversities. But we are now looking at another aspect. This is still a secular aspect, but it's of very great importance. And this consists of the attitudes that we have towards adversities. It's very important to have a very positive attitude towards any adversity that we encounter. Human beings, when they encounter any event, the first thing that happens is thoughts begin. It's not the experience of all living creatures. The lower animals act reflexly. The higher order of animals have some thought process going on, but there's nothing like what a human being experiences. Immediately as you come across any event, a thought process starts. And this is called an internal dialogue. It ends in an emotion. This is where it is necessary to set your attitude right. It has to be a very clearly negative or very clearly positive, and make sure that there is no negative element to this. You see, when these emotions rise, questions rise up. And the negative questions that have to be to be set aside are questions like, why did this happen to me? The why me syndrome. Why has this happened to me? What have I done for this to happen to me? These are very weakening questions. And if you yield to them, you'll find slowly that it will drag you down and stop you from taking a positive attitude. So let's look at the other side. What does the positive attitude consist of? First thing is to understand that there is a great value in encountering every adversity. Adversities are situations out of which you can benefit. It's a lot of everyone who is born. There's no one who will go through a lifetime without some form of adversity. And it is important that we understand that there is a value of adversity. We are still in the framework of practical considerations regarding adversity. So let me outline the advantages that have been listed under practical benefits. You will find, if you look at people who have survived adversities, one thing, they have emerged tougher. They have emerged stronger. They have emerged more resilient. They know how to bend and bounce back. These are people who have sharpened their initiative and their creativity. They have developed character in the way practical considerations understand it, that is, with more self-discipline and determination. If you positively deal with any adversity, these outcomes are sure to be there. And it influences our further approach to adversities in a very, very right way. So how do we respond? I want to give you three illustrations which will probably explain what we actually mean. The first right response, and this is very important, is not to make any expectations as you begin to encounter adversities. Don't conclude how this is going to end. It is very important to know this, because it is so easy, particularly on the part of believers, to make the wrong conclusions, that you have the wrong expectations. Let me illustrate this for you. There was a young missionary couple who was sent from US to the interior of South America. They went into the deep interior of one of those countries, into an area which has been cut off from civilization. These people have never had any contact with civilization. And this couple, young couple, went there. They were threatened, their life was in threat, but they boldly and with a great deal of confidence and trust in the Lord, they started their work. Slowly, gradually, over the years, it started to bear fruit. There was a church. The gospel was accepted by people. One after the other, believers accumulated, and there was a congregation. 2 decades passed. 20 years they had served in that area. And then they found that their teenage daughter had developed a swelling in the thigh. They were very perturbed. They brought the child back to US. It was investigated, and it was found the worst possible news. This was one of those highly malignant tumors that affects the teenagers. A tumor called osteogenic sarcoma. It's a bone tumor. It's a killer. And these are people of faith. And so they decided at that point, this is the point that I want us to understand. At this point, they decided that we can pray and God will answer our prayer and this disease will disappear. Because what the doctors had told them was this needs an amputation. Because it's a thigh tumor, it will have to be disarticulation at the hip level. You can imagine the trauma of the parents who are faced with this prospect for their teenage child. So with great intensity they prayed. There are a number of people who were willing to give them prayer support. So together there was a community of people who were praying intensely, and they believed that their prayer will be answered. After all, these people had served the Lord in the interior in such difficult circumstances for 2 decades. How will God not answer this? And so they prayed with intensity, with hope, and with faith. And their belief was that sometime before the surgery was to take place, this tumor is going to disappear. It didn't. The days passed. The day of the surgery came, the prayers became very intense, and they said, it is true, but the miracle is going to happen now. We are going to root this child when its thigh is exposed for surgery. The surgeon will not find a tumor. Unfortunately, that did not happen. The tumor was still there. The child was disarticulated, and it was brought back. Faith remained shattered. This is the problem of making the expectation as you enter into an adverse event. We don't make the conclusions. You see, our Lord's prayer, in spite of all the extreme stress that he was under, was, let thy will be done. Let that sentence not be forgotten. What has happened here, with all the good intentions behind it, it was an insistent, oh Lord, let my will be done. It was not a question of thy will be done. This is the first thing from the practical. We are still on the practical aspect of dealing with adversities. This is the first thing that we need to do, is not to make expectations as we encounter adversities. That's in God's hands. We have to trust Him and completely leave it to Him. He may do a miraculous cure. He may not intervene at all. That is His will, His wisdom. The second thing is that we need to move on from thoughts to action. This is very, very important, because you can keep on thinking about the adversity that you are under, And all that happens is more and more confusing thoughts. And you share it with people and you get different kinds of advice. And it makes it more and more confusing. So the second practical thing that is advised is that you move on with action. At a certain point beyond which thoughts are negative, they have a hindering, haltering, obstructive tendency. Therefore, start on a hands-on approach. Now, how do we do this? This again has to be illustrated in order to be understood. My mind goes back to a young couple, 22 years ago. They had their firstborn son. When he was 2 years old, they began to realize that there is a problem. He is not able to integrate with the society. He is having communication problems. There were signs of attention deficit disorder. And pretty soon it became obvious that he belonged to the lower rung of the autistic spectrum. It was a heavy blow for these people. Now, how to go about this? Of course, they sought the professional help and they followed everything. At some point, the mother decided, it's probably the answer to her prayers, that she ought to get on to the job. She has to have a hands-on approach to this adversity. She has to involve herself. Of course, there was professional advice, and on the other side, there was her child. She realized an intermediary was necessary to translate this advice into practice. She was a civil engineer, fully qualified. At that time, she decided to stop her practice and enter into a study of management of people who were differently enabled. She registered for a degree course. In 2 years' time, as she was going through this course, she had sufficient inputs in order to translate that professional advice to practical treatment for her child. The results were remarkable. Initially, the child was segregated in the school, put with mentally retarded children because they were all having learning disabilities. Within 2 years' time, the child was taken out of the segregated group and was integrated into the mainstream. And thereafter, there are two aspects that we should see. I'm amazed at this family and what it experienced. The mother, when she finished her graduation, was so involved with the subject that she went on and did a postgraduate. So on her part, she completed this postgraduate studies, and today she is employed in a very high profile international school, being second in position to the head of the department, and doing extremely well, helping hundreds of children. From the boy's point of view, he improved so much that when it came to the high school years, he was chosen to represent his school in oratorial conferences. He used to go to different cities in this country and give presentations. He improved to that extent, but still there were traces of autism remaining. Even today, it is there. Eventually, he completed his 12th and he joined two academic courses. One was a degree course, the other was in computer-aided design. The first he completed because he needed a degree. The second one, is a genius. These are success stories which comes out of following practical advice. The third one, there is only one more rule, and that is that when you're going through adversities, you need heroes and you need mentors. You need inspiration and guidance. Heroes give you the inspiration. Mentors give you the guidance. Take for example a person who is paralyzed, a sportsman who is paralyzed. There is no better hero to look up to than Joni Erickson Tada, that young girl who broke her spine during a swimming accident, and what she made out of her life. There are enough and more heroes that you can look up to. But these people are at a distance and it's not easy to contact them. So they at best can only be an inspiration. The other part is the mentorship. where if you can see an older person who's been through adversities of his own and he's come out, he can guide you, because the journey through the experience of adversities is fraught with all kinds of unexpected things. At every nook and corner, you may find something new coming. You need advice and mentorship. This is about all that practical approach to adversities can achieve. What happens at this point? At this point, if you have no more resources, if practical advice is all that you have, this is the time when a person folds his hands and he says, I have done all that I can. I can't do anything more. The rest is left to fate. But there is another scope, isn't it? There is another way. And this is the believer's way. And this is the way in which you follow, understand and follow God's perspective of adversities. And so let us move into that area. You see, even though all the principles that professional advice gives us is valid, it's very true, they are based on scientific principles, we will find that as you begin to practice them, there are many a times when you are just unable to practice them as they should be, because we have inadequacies within ourselves. We can't follow all this advice that they are giving us. Though they are scientifically proved, it's not of practical use to us because we just can't practice it. There are many, many areas where we are deficient. When you have God's perspective, these are the obstacles that are overcome. You can go past these adversities if you have God's perspectives on what adversity is about. And these principles are to be recruited in dealing with the adversities from day one. These are not end stage resources. These are to be integrated as you begin day one. So let us look at God's perspective of adversities. It all begins with one thing. We must understand very, very clearly that adversity is not from God. It is not God who sends adversities into our life. The cause of adversities is not God. The cause of adversity is the adversary. That's where it begins. So let not anyone tell us that this is God's will. So go through this adversity. What has come upon you is God's will. It certainly is not God's will. God in his creation never wanted anyone to go through adversities. Adversities are from the adversary. So this is why we talk about the so-called spiritual warfare. So many times we use that word, spiritual warfare. Spiritual war. What exactly is this spiritual warfare? Let's understand the nature of this spiritual warfare. Spiritual warfare is the anger that is vent upon mankind, is vented on mankind by the adversary. Now why does he do that? Because at certain point of time, during his creation, now if you have to look into the God's word, you will find the references in Ezekiel chapter 28 verses 12 to 17, Isaiah chapter 14 verses 12 to 15. You can look it up at home, because we don't have the time to go through all these scripture portions. But the fact is this, we are told that Satan, named Lucifer, was the highest order of angels during his creation. And his endowments are described in terms of precious jewels. If you read Ezekiel, you will find that he is all described, endowed with precious stones. They were all gifts that he had. He was given the assignment of the guardian of the throne of God. And at certain point, his pride and arrogance dawned within him. Because he was so overtaken, overwhelmed by the endowments that he had, that he became proud and he became arrogant. And the next thing was that he coveted the very position of God. In Isaiah, rebellion is described as the rebellion of five I wills. Read Isaiah 14 verses 12 to 15, you will see what these five I wills are. He wanted to be God. Immediately, God, as the rebellion arose in his heart, he was cast out from the presence of God. Now, there is a problem here. What he coveted was not only God's throne, but he wanted to rule the earth. God had already chosen who was to rule with him. That position was already settled. You see, when you read Hebrews, and you look at Hebrews chapter 2 verse 5, it clearly says, he did not put the coming world we are talking about under the control of angels. You see, the task of being rulers in the coming world, in eternity, was not given to angels. They had their work cut out for them. What was their work? You read in Hebrews 1:14, are they not ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? So this is the role of the angels. They are supposed to be ministering angels to protect, minister those who are going to be the heirs of salvation. Who are going to be the heirs of salvation? It is mankind. Just imagine what God has imagined for us. What God has in mind for our future. This is what he said, we'll be co-heirs with Christ. In talking to the Corinthian church, he tells them, why are you quarreling between yourselves? Don't you know at one time you're going to judge angels? So this is the exalted position that mankind was destined for, and which Satan coveted, and which Satan was denied. Having been denied, his anger is upon mankind, and he vents its anger on mankind. Now, man unfortunately had exposed himself to this anger. You see, there was a time when he was in the Garden of Eden, when he rebelled against God. And what happened during that rebellion? He actually transferred the authority of his life from God to Satan. And now we are exposed, wide open, to all the assaults of the devil. This is the core issue of adversity. This is something that we should understand so that we never, never, ever blame God for our adversities. Otherwise, we'll become like Job's wife, who, when he was attacked by the devil, said, curse God and die. That's what she said. And there are many people, even today, they say, this is God's will. This adversity is in God's will. Or they visit a place where they are going through an adversity and try to comfort them by saying, bear it, because this is God's will. It is not God's will. But the second perspective of God, though man has let himself to this fate, God has not abandoned him. Because you rebelled, it doesn't mean that God has cast you away. You see, there's a beautiful sentence in Isaiah chapter 46 verse 4. It says, I have made and I will bear. I have made and I will bear. Mankind is his creation. He will bear it till the end, no matter what they have done. Till the end, he will bear them. He will carry them through. And so, how does he do this? He brings purpose into adversities. That's a beautiful thing about it. This evil that the adversary has designed upon us is modified by God bringing his purpose into those adversities. And the first thing is that adversity draws our attention. We started the lowest step. He draws our attention. Believe me, friends, that no one who has, if a person has never encountered adversity, he will not be close to God. Every person has been brought close to God. It is true of me, it is true of many believers that I know, that they are brought to search for the Lord, seek him, ask his help, only because adversity has touched their life. That is his purpose. You see, he is turning an evil thing into something very wonderful. We will see how, as we go through this next six steps, how he has done that. So, the first purpose is that he will get our attention. And when he gets our attention, we pause, you think about the adversity, and then you cry out to God. And it says, the righteous cry, and the Lord heareth and delivereth them out of all their troubles. Now, what does this deliverance mean? This is from Psalm 34, verse 17. Now, what does this deliverance mean? Does deliverance mean removal of the adversity? No, most likely not. If he has permitted it, it will have to do its purpose. It will have to complete its purpose. Without that, it won't go. So do not expect that this adversity will go. But there are many, many benefits that will happen. When you cry to the Lord, he will help you navigate these adversities. How does he help us navigate this adversity? Four things. First thing, he will give us wisdom. Acknowledge him in all your ways, and he will direct your paths. Please remember, all your ways, the smallest to the biggest, as you handle these adversities, he will give you wisdom. He will give you wisdom, what to do at every step. Secondly, we'll begin to sense the presence of God in the middle of these adversities. That's why David could say, thou art with me. That sense that no matter what it is that I'm going through, the Lord is by my side. That assurance he gives you. This is the second part, second way in which he answers that prayer. Third, he gives us peace. Right through the adversities, it's a strange peace that comes upon you. People who have gone through adversities with the help of the Lord understand this. There is a peace. And he says, it's a peace. I don't give this as the world gives to you. You know, the way the world gives peace is to remove the object or the event that is disturbing your peace. There is no other way the world can give you peace. But God gives you peace right as you are traversing this adversity. While we are walking through that time, his peace will be upon us. And finally, he'll make sure that the enemy, the adversary, does not exploit this situation. You see, adversaries are time when the adversary is most active. He knows this is the time to sow seeds of mistrust, of discouragement and disbelief. And God sees to it that that does not happen. You see, the rod and the staff which comfort his sheep are, as far as the wolves are concerned, these are dangerous weapons. So even as he comforts his sheep, the wolves stay away because they know that what he has in his hands are very powerful weapons. Now, the third aspect is God turns adversity means by which he can bless us. You see, always compensates for adversities that are in our life by spiritual blessings. He will always balance out. As adversities come, he is not going to take away those adversities, but he is going to compensate for them by spiritual blessings. You know, it is from the prison cell that Paul wrote these words to the Philippian church. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. This person, when he is lying down, his feet are in the stocks. When he is standing up, he is chained to the Roman soldier nearby. And it is he who is writing to the Philippian church. Rejoice, and again I say rejoice. Paul knew what it was to go through adversities. You remember that passage where he, to the Corinthian church, he explains what all he has gone through. He has gone through whipping. He has gone through stoning. He was abandoned to be dead. Shipwrecks, adrift in the sea, bandits, hunger, and after all this, a permanent thorn in the flesh. It's some kind of physical ailment. Some people say it was a person who was hurting him, but he had the thorn in the flesh, constant pain, for which he cried out to the Lord, and the Lord said, don't ask, my grace is sufficient for you, because he's given him, on the other hand, he's balanced it out with so many spiritual blessings. The revelations that Paul has had, no apostle had. See, every day before every Sunday before we take part of the communion, we read from 1 Corinthians 11. What is the first verse? Verse 23. I that which I have received from the Lord, that I have delivered to you. You see, Paul was never there when the Lord's Supper was instituted. But what follows is a description of exactly what took place. Who taught him this? The Lord taught him this personally. In Galatians chapter 1, we read that soon after his conversion, he was taken to Saudi Arabia. And there, we don't know how long he stayed, but there he received such revelations. He shared with us only a few bits of it. Not all of it he's even allowed to speak. With such spiritual blessings, his adversities were compensated. So this is what God does. When your adversities increase, your spiritual blessings increase in equal measure. The next perspective of God, he says, this is why Paul was able to say towards the end, therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, distresses for Christ's sake, for when I am weak, then I am strong. I am always compensated. The fourth perspective of God, the way in which he uses adversity, is a signal asking us to re-evaluate our priorities. You see, we need to look back before the adversity encounter. How strong has been our communication with God? How close are we to God? You see, God has at all times to be the first priority in our lives. Nothing can share that. I mean, you can't permit anything to share that. And it so happens that in believer's life, when there is a long-term absence of adversity, calm waters, that's the time when this priority drops. Let me give you an example of a young man who, when he was very young, became a believer, strong believer. He was very regular in church. He grew up in the Lord, studied the Word of God. He was preaching in the church. He conducted Bible studies at home. I know this person very, very personally. And he was blessed in his work. He had his own establishment, his company. He was running a training and a coaching center, which was doing extremely well. And at that time, he picked up a hobby. It was jogging to start with. And then it matured into marathon running. So he had to join a club in order to train for this marathon. And it so happened that this hours of training clashed with the time when he would spend with the Lord, morning 4 to 6. That's the time when he had set apart to study God's word. And here, this clashed with that time. He made attempts to reschedule it. But let me tell you, there is no other time other than early morning hours before the dawn to spend with the Lord. And as he stopped studying the Word of God, or reading the Word of God, or communicating with him, or receiving the daily manna from God, something was happening to him which he was not even aware of, until one day he was startled to find that his faith was gone. He cried out, "My faith is gone. I am not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. I don't believe the Bible is the Word of God." It was a terrible situation. When you dethrone God from the position of the first priority in your life, this is where it may end up. Thanks be to God, he's slowly mending his ways, he's finding his way back. But this is a danger. And at all times when you're going through adversities, God is reminding us, think where you have positioned me. Am I still the first priority in your life? Or have I slipped? Has something else taken over? In which case, this adversity might be permitted in your life only to reorientate ourselves. The next one. Adversity God uses as a means of discipline. This we are familiar with. There are two aspects of this discipline. I'll briefly go through them and then we'll move on to the next one. There are two aspects to this discipline. One is testing and the other is chastisement. God always tests our faith. He tested Abraham with a test which I don't think ordinary mortals can take. He wanted Isaac to be sacrificed. And it very clearly says, and God tested Abraham. You see, if you, in order to stand, withstand this test, you need to have your faith pile driven into the rock. The rock is Christ, of course. You need pile driven into the rock. And how do we do that? It takes years of listening to His word and obeying. That is each one instance when you listen and obey, listen and obey, listen and obey, the pile is driven deep down into the rock. When this hasn't happened, when adversity comes, the whole thing collapses. What a simple thing, verse from the Bible which everyone knows, whoever heareth these sayings of mine, see, you listen to God, and doeth them, that you obey. I will liken him unto a wise man who built his house upon the rock, pile driven, faith, faith's foundation, hard, nothing will shake. The rains descended, floods came, winds blew, beat upon the house, and it fell not. Is that the kind of faith we have? This is what God wants us to know. When he sends an adversity, this is what he is checking on. And the second aspect is that it is a matter of chastisement. And this happens during believers' sin. Believers do sin. Not as often as before, probably in decreasing amounts, but they do sin. And if we sin, we have a way out. Immediately we repent, we confess, seek forgiveness, and re-establish the fellowship with God. If you don't do this, he will send adversities to check on, to correct us. So that is a means by which he corrects us. This is part of his chastisement. Remember, God will never accept error, nor will he tolerate sin. He hates sin. So if it is crept into our life, it is time during adversities to see, is this the reason why God has permitted this in my life? And the chastisement is very graded. You know, in Hebrews, in Hebrews chapter 12, you read from verse 6 to 13, it says, he whom the Lord loves chasteneth, and scourges every son whom he receiveth. See, this is graded. First he will speak. He will arouse our conscience. If you don't respond, then there will be chastisement. If you don't respond, it will be scourging. Scourging is much more severe than chastisement. See, we have a covenant relationship with God, and he is not going to let it go. If you have that relationship and you are trying to break it, or if you, of course it is your choice, you can walk away, but if by your foolishness you are straining this relationship, he will put a nose ring and pull you back into his relationship. He knows how to do this. So let's not take him very lightly. The sixth one, God permits adversities so that we may be matured in Christian character. You see, we looked at the practical means of dealing with adversities before this. And what did we say about the benefits that comes from the real good positive approach to the adversities? We talked about the person being toughened, strengthened, developing resilience, knowledge, initiative, creativity, self-discipline. A whole new set of maturing God does for us when we rest upon him and we call upon him. He matures us in the spiritual realm. What are the things that he gives? First of all, he matures the fruit of the Spirit. Patience. Among all the fruit of the Spirit, what adversity ripens most or matures best is the fruit of patience. Count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing that this trying of your faith worketh patience. James 1, verse 2 to 4. So the trying of your patience, the adversities that come upon us, work towards developing patience. That is number one. Second one, it purifies and strengthens our faith. See, as long as you live in this world, faith periodically gets contaminated. It's like when you go out into the streets, dust collects on you. You move with this world, it is inevitable that somehow it gets contaminated, needs daily renewal. It needs purification. So, when adversities are the best soap that you can get, this is where you wash out the impurities in your life. It says, now for a season, if need be, you are in heaviness through manifold temptations. You've exposed yourself to various temptations. You're now contaminated. So the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus. So he's there to purify your faith. That's the second aspect of maturation. Third, he draws us closer to him through adversity than through any other means. Look at Job. Job was a person who went through adversities of no fault of his, we know that. But we see the way in which his friends battered him. Ultimately, he was just crying out to God, you know what I am, you know I have not committed any sin that deserves this. Why am I still suffering? And he kept on crying, and the last four chapters, God speaks to him, asking him question after question after question, where were you when I created this, when I created that, when I created that? At the end of four chapters, what does Job do? Job knows that he's spoken unwisely. He says, I cover my mouth. The typical Jewish gesture. I've spoken too much. He covers his mouth. And then he says, the Living Bible version says, till today I had only heard about you. Now I know you. Anyone who goes through adversities, my friend, believe me, when you're finished with it, you are closer to God and you have a stronger bond with him. And finally, the maturation is in purging us from our pride. How so very often we feel very comfortable with our self-sufficiency. Especially people who have access to many resources always feel, I can fix anything. One phone call, I'll fix anything. I can call so and so and he'll do this for me. There is nothing that I cannot do. The resources are plenty. But God can send adversities which your capabilities cannot deal with. This is one way in which he hits our pride. You see, hard times expose our pride. And this is the time, adversity, when it teaches us humility. Be quiet. Calm down. Don't exult in your pride. There are things which you cannot handle. I alone can manage it for you. And the last thing, the seventh one of his perspectives, God sees adversities as the means for us to experience the power of God. This we can understand. But this does not happen unless we begin to involve him from day one. And also in everything. You see, our prayers usually are big ticket prayers. We only hand over him only the big things. Day to day, every step of the way, that is not committed to him. But God wants us to commit those things to him. You see, he is not only the Lord of the galaxies, he is also the Lord of the subatomic particle. He maintains and sustains them. Therefore, he expects that we surrender everything to him. It should not become a fetish. But sincerely, in everything, every step that we take, we ask for his help. And you'll be amazed if you practice this. You'll be amazed at how well you do anything and everything. He really integrates himself to you, and he loves to do that. And he'll make you rejoice in the Lord all the time. And he has the ability to turn evil into good. We know that so many times he uses evil. See, evil is not beyond his control. The adversary is not on his own. The evil is very much under his control. And he can convert evil into good. The classic example is Joseph. You know, his brothers wanted him to be sold as a slave. He ended up as the viceroy of the most powerful kingdom of the earth. So God can turn adversities into great blessings. So these are the seven perspectives that we need to have godly perspectives that we need to have as we move in to tackle adversities in our life. The last part, I'll be very brief with this. It's a very important part. It is living with through adversity with compassion. This compassion is to be experienced in three different compartments. First, it is the compassion of God towards man. You see, during every adversity that He permits, we said that over and over again, that adversities come into our life because He permits them to come. When He permits them to come, He has complete control over this. He will not allow an adversity to overtake you or overwhelm you. Look at what Paul had to say. We are troubled on every side, not distressed. Perplexed, not in despair. Persecuted, not forsaken. Cast down, not destroyed. We faint not, though our outward man perish, inward man is renewed day by day. What is he saying? He has control. He knows what, how much you can bear. That's why it is said, when He permits adversity into your life, His eyes are on the thermometer, His hand is on the thermostat. He knows exactly what you can take, and He won't permit you to go beyond that. This is God's compassion towards man. He knows that we are dust. And Psalm 102 verse 13, He knows that we are dust. He remembers that we are dust. So He will not permit things to get out of hand. The second thing, adversity brings us to comfort others. You see, if you've really gone through an experience of adversity, there's a natural outgoing of your heart to anyone who is going through an adversity. Need not be somebody whom you know. Even if you hear of someone who is suffering under some adversity, your heart goes out to them. You pray for them. They need not ask you for prayer. You involuntarily pray for them because you know what adversity can do. So this is the comfort that we have received from God, which we give to others. The God of all comfort, Paul writing to Corinthians, the God of all comfort who comforteth us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort them who are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 3 to 5. Finally, there is a compassion that we have to show ourselves. And this perhaps is a very important aspect of compassion that we have ignored. We have not understood. God wants us to be compassionate to ourselves when we go through adversities. In what sense that it means? See, self-compassion is not self-pity. Okay, it's a different one. It is different. It helps us to move beyond blame. You know, this adversity might have come because we have said something, we have done something foolishly that we could have easily avoided perhaps. Or looking back, we feel that if alone I had not said that, if alone I had not done that, this adversity would not be upon me. So, but yet, and so we blame ourselves. Lifelong we blame ourselves. It's my fault. I should not have done it at that time. But God wants us to have compassion upon ourselves because He knows our vulnerabilities, He knows our inadequacies, He knows our weaknesses. And so He says, I know what you are, please understand what you are. You are not God, you are a weak person, and therefore do not blame yourself. Move beyond blame, move beyond self-contempt, move beyond self-flagellation. Have compassion upon yourself. You see, self-compassion allows us to accept the fact there are adversities in life, in every person's life. We are not making excuses for that, but we understand that this is part of human experience. And the most important thing is we do not allow adversities to define us. You know, one of the most cruel things that you can hear is for somebody to pass a comment that when someone is going through an adversity, you shake your head and say, some terrible sin this person must have committed to have to go through this adversity. It's the cruelest thing that you can talk about. God does not afflict people with adversities. You see, his judgment comes after this life. Then we will stand before the judgment throne of God. But each day here is just a day given to us, a day for amendment, so that we will correct ourselves. There is no punishment here. As long as we are alive, whether you are a wicked or a righteous person, he sends sun, he sends rain. He treats everybody equally. So never let this come out of anybody's mouth. When you see someone who is going through adversities, I don't know what sin he has committed. I don't know what sin she has committed to suffer like this. Compassion upon ourselves means not to blame us, not to allow our sufferings to define us. You see, we have come to the end of the study. I just want to close by saying, you see, there are many people who are much stronger than us mentally perhaps. No one is spared an adversity. And we have now dealt with the practical approaches. We looked at God's perspective and the role of compassion in adversity. Much of this material I have collected from various references, but let me tell you, a large part of these adversities are that of personal experience. Over eight decades of my life, 60 with my wife, together we have weathered many an adversity. But what we have to say is that we have not merely scraped through, we have not merely coped, we have not merely managed with great difficulty to survive, but we have come out of it with joy and a sense of victory. This is what God gives. I want to tell anyone who's going through an experience of adversity today, God is there. Follow his perspectives. Adopt them into your life, into your situation. You will come out of this with joy. You see, many of the adversities, traces remain of many of the adversities that we have experienced. But it doesn't matter anymore. Because you know the ultimate joy and the ultimate victory will be ours. It has left us, personally, with an unshakable trust and peace in the Lord. That will be yours also. Whoever it is that may be going through an experience of adversity, please take courage. God will give you victory. May God bless you.